Please take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, the text for this morning's message is verses 38 to 42. While you're turning there, I want to share with you something that I read on a website this week. I found the following this week on mastersofrevenge.com. It said, "Let's face it, every day there's at least one person who really hacks us off. And while it would be great to ram their head into a roaring fire, it's not exactly practical and there are serious repercussions involved. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't get revenge, though. Far from it, in fact. Revenge is a natural reaction. It is perfectly normal to want to feel the someone to feel the pain and anguish that you feel. After all, why should the person who's ruined your day, your week, or even your life get away scot-free? The answer is, they shouldn't. And that is why you should get revenge on them. At last, through mastersofrevenge.com, there is a guilt-free way of getting revenge on someone you hate, without any of the dangers of doing it yourself." Well, on it went, because they offer a service. They'll get revenge for you, and the person will never know it was you. They'll even record conversations they have with those people so you can listen and gloat. Wow. I found that interesting, but not all that surprising. Because the desire for and the pursuit of revenge is natural to humans. You tell me as a child that some friend or your sibling or something didn't hit you and you hit them back harder. Revenge permeates the world in which we live. In fact, it characterizes the world ever since the fall, ever since sin came into existence. But it is not the way God wants it for His people. This is not the way God wants His people to live. And Jesus makes this clear in the Sermon on the Mount, and especially in the passage that we are reading today. So I'd ask you please to stand with me as we read from the Word of God, as recorded by Matthew in his Gospel of Jesus Christ, chapter 5, verses 38 to 42. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, just at the beginning here, Lord, I just want us to be able to admit to you that we are vengeful people, that revenge is bound up in our hearts. That the desire to get back at people who have hurt us, offended us, done things to us, said things about us, which were mean and ugly, that it's there, that we have this propulsion from within us to strike back harder than we were struck. And I pray that you would use this text this morning to confront that aspect of the flesh that resides in us. Not only confront that which is within us, but I pray that you show us the greatness of yourself, and that through this text that we worship and honor you, that we think about your glory and we're able to praise you and to walk in faith that you are the great, the perfect judge. To you be the glory. Lord, as we work our way through this text, please help us to understand. And Lord, please, by the power of the Holy Spirit, connect the words that are spoken to matters in our lives of which we need to repent and areas that we need to change to your glory. And certainly, Father, we pray for those in our midst today who are still lost in their sin. They've not come to Christ. And I pray that you summons them to yourself as they even consider their sin of revenge, and that they would come and trust in Jesus and be saved and follow Him and take up their cross daily for the glory of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we're working our way into this text this morning, I think it's good to think for a minute about what the Apostle Paul said to his disciple Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, I think it's verse 15, he urges his disciple Timothy to exercise great care in dealing with the Scriptures. You know that verse, study to show yourself approved, a workman. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, God is true, and His word is pure and powerful. And it is so powerful that to mishandle the word can render power for ill, power for bad. There are bad consequences when the word of God is mishandled. It is shameful. And so we must be careful not to use the Word of God for our own twisted ends and our own fleshly pursuits. Rather, we must be careful as we handle the Bible to make sure that we are looking at it, understanding it, interpreting it, and teaching it as God has given it. And so it's especially important for us to always give great attention to its context, the context in which words are spoken, so that we don't wrench them out and start saying the Bible says something that it didn't say, that those things need to be understood in the midst of the words where we found them, and that we would therefore interpret it carefully as God intended it. Because when we misinterpret the Bible, we swerve from the truth, and we put infection in the air. Paul warns Timothy in that chapter that false teaching, mishandling of the word, leads to ungodliness, and that ungodliness spreads like gangrene. It is an infection out of control. And that is exactly what had taken place in first century Judea. Now, the setting into which Jesus came, I remind you, as I have before, that the Jews that were of that day, the very ones that the Jews had held up as righteous, the very ones the Jews trusted to teach them the Word of God, failed to rightly handle the Word of truth. Their teaching was infected by the desires of the flesh, and it had spread like gangrene. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was administering the proper antibiotic. He was giving the instruction that the people needed to hear to counteract all the false things they were hearing from the teachers. And what Jesus was telling the people was not a new thing, but it was the proper interpretation of the old thing, the law of God. Jesus had made very clear He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to uphold it. And we've seen how Jesus has done this now with respect to murder, with respect to adultery, with respect to truth-telling. And this morning we're going to see how Jesus is administering the antibiotic of truth against the infection that the scribes and Pharisees were spreading in regards to revenge. And so I want you to see this morning, first of all, the infected teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. What they were saying and what they were teaching that spread an infection like gangrene among the people. And Jesus drew attention to this the way that He drew attention to it in these several other instances. He started out by saying this, "You have heard that it was said." He is pointing squarely at the misinstruction that had been spread around by the scribes and the Pharisees. He's talking about the infected teaching that they were passing out. And here is what they were saying. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, the problem with what they were saying is not that they went outside the Bible to find these words. The problem with what they were saying when they said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is not that they ignored the Old Testament Scriptures altogether. Rather, they rooted their teaching in something they could find in the Old Testament, because this phrase occurs three times. But there's problems when you pull a phrase out of the Bible and start holding it up as the whole truth. And so I want you to look with me this morning at the three places in which we find an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in the Old Testament. The first one is in Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 to 25. The words will be on the screen. If you want to look in your Bible, you can find it there as well. Exodus 21, 22 to 25. It says this, "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound." Now, this is a statement that is given directly from God to the people as to how they would regulate themselves in a civil fashion, how they operate, how they are to be governed. We notice the involvement here of judges. Judges are involved, so this is an official setting, a courtroom type setting in which this law is given to be enforced. Payment would be made as the judges determine if there was no harm. But if there was harm, then the law outlines the penalty, payment in kind. So this is not, and this is what I want you to see, this is not license for any Israelite, to take justice into his own hands. There is a setting in which this thing is to take place, where justice is meted out in an official way through the courts of the nation. And then a second passage where we find this is Leviticus 24, 19 to 20. Leviticus 24, 19 to 20. It says this, "If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him." Now, this commandment was given on a sobering occasion. Two men had gotten into a fight, and one of the men, in the midst of the fight, had blasphemed God and cursed. And the people, the nation, everyone who heard it was appalled. And they brought the man to Moses, the lawgiver and the chief judge of the people at the time. And they said, basically, "Moses, what should be done to this guy?" And Moses said, "We need to hear from God." And so Moses took the man into custody, and he held them until the Lord spoke to Moses and said what should be done. And the instructions that the Lord gave was that everybody who heard the man blaspheme God and curse him should put their hands upon the man. First, they need to take him out of the camp. Then the congregation that heard him are going to put their hands upon the man's head. And then they're all going to back off and they're going to stone the man to death. Such you shall deal with somebody who blasphemes and curses in your midst. That was the answer. And then in addition to that instruction came laws from God that deal with other kinds of serious situations. And that is where we find Leviticus 24, 19 to 20. That also, in a setting like this, if anyone injures his neighbor, then he shall, as was done to him, he shall be done to them. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and so on and so forth. This is a civil setting involving an authority who enacts the prescribed punishment of divine law. Again, it's not people taking justice into their own hands, but how the legal system of Israel was to operate. And then we find, thirdly, Deuteronomy 19, verse 21. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Yes, Deuteronomy 19:21 says, "Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Now, if we look at that, if we take that passage and just look at that isolated off to itself, if we look at it as face value and remove it from its context, the statement can mean any number of things. But to handle it rightly, the word of truth, we need to pay attention, keen attention, to the context. And the context deals with witnesses in a trial. Witnesses in the context of a courtroom. And the fact that when you have a person on trial for a wrong that they're accused of, there has to be at least two witnesses. But then there's this further concern. What if these witnesses are not telling the truth? Truth is important to God. Truth is important in the courtroom. And so, there were provisions given here in Deuteronomy 19 for what to do when there is a false witness. And the instruction was that when it is determined by careful inquiry by the judges who are in office, when they determine that a person is a false witness, then that witness who is accusing his brother falsely, then the false witness is to actually receive the harm that he intended to bring on his brother by the false witness. And that's where we then find Deuteronomy 19:21, "You shall not have pity." Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. If he was trying to have a finding in the court such that it would result in his loss of life, but he's a false witness, then he is to be judged by the court and receive the very thing that he was trying to bring about for his brother. Now, these are the three times that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth occurs in the Old Testament. And in each of these, we are presented with a courtroom-type setting. The laws guide the administration of justice, which is enacted in an official governmental capacity of the nation. So to have carried out the law handed down by God in these situations would have had at least two effects if they did this as God prescribed it. One, it would be a great deterrent. If you were a false witness, or if you saw somebody giving false testimony and you saw that it was found out, and you saw that they were trying to get this guy falsely accused of something that would lead to stoning and the taking of his life, and then you saw that instead this false witness got the stoning, that would sure have a big effect on whether or not you would consider being a false witness one day. There was a deterring effect by the enactment of civil justice to be brought about in the nation. But not only would this bring about a deterrent in the midst of the people, it would also prescribe that the judgment that a person would receive for his crime was not in excess of what he had done. You know, see, when you look at an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and so on, we might think, wow, that seems harsh, but is that not unharsh? Because as we've all noticed and know our own selves, we do not really internally, in our sinful hearts and minds, have a sense that justice has ever been satisfied for us until justice has been more than satisfied. So in a sense, God is saying, here, the judgment that these people are to receive in this civil way is to be equivalent, not less, but certainly also not greater than the nature of their sin. And so God would be deterring crime, and God would be bringing about such a situation that in the context of the nation, justice would be fair. When you think about the fact that we just like to overdo it in justice, if there's a poster child for this reality, his name is Lamech. He was the descendant of Cain, and you read about him in Genesis chapter 4. And he overreacted, but he defended himself and thought it was completely legitimate. So one day he tells his wives, "I've killed a man for wounding me and a young man for striking me. If Cain was going to suffer 7 times, then Lamech 70 times 7, or roughly that." So, you know, he was not going to be satisfied with justice for himself. Somebody hit him, they deserve to die, not get hit back. So you see illustrated even in him this sense that when we get angry, when we feel like we've been done wrong, we don't just want to go eye for eye. We want to go life for eye. I mean, you see this all the time. Half the murders in our city are related to, "He stole that from me, take his life." When justice is enacted by us ourselves, it is out of control. And so God, by giving this law, was actually seeking to bring things under control for the people and have justice be righteous, carefully meted out to those who had committed crimes. And so this is, and I just want to throw out this statement I thought was good by MacArthur. He said, yes, the flesh, the human heart, wants a pound of flesh for an ounce of offense. You know how we used to say, what's that saying about an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure? Well, we usually, we want a pound of justice for an ounce of offense, or a pound of flesh for an ounce of offense. But not only do we see this setting here of this tooth for tooth, eye for eye, in the sense of a courtroom, we also have some instructions in the Old Testament that do apply to persons when they have been wronged, and what it seems to indicate is not that they should take vengeance, but that they should have mercy. And I want to give them to you right now. They're all in Proverbs. Proverbs 25:21 says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink." Proverbs 24:17 says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." Proverbs 24:29 says, "Do not say, 'I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done.'" Do not say that. Those are guidelines for personal behavior that stand in contrast to what we are about to realize that the Pharisees and the scribes are teaching when they say, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The Pharisees and scribes didn't invent that phrase, but they wrenched it out of the context of the Old Testament. They infused it with the infection of fleshly vengeance, and they were wafting this teaching in the air in order to justify themselves. The contextual concerns that they stripped off, together with what Jesus has to say by way of corrective, indicates that the nature of the problem with the teaching of the Pharisees and scribes was problematic. By itself, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth becomes license. License for personal and selfish vengeance. And this is what you say while you're getting even. An eye for an eye, or more than even. And a tooth for a tooth. This is how you justify your hateful behavior that is a reaction to the hostility that you've received from someone. What they were asserting was that they had a right, in fact, a duty to get back at those who got to them. They found a way to manipulate the law of God into a license for satisfying their fleshly craving for revenge. Now, we can all identify with the burning impulse to get back at those who have gotten at us. I mean, it happens in little ways, it happens in big ways, and it does happen every day. We get hacked off. We get agitated. And when we do, our flesh is crying out from within us for some kind of satisfaction. It happens at work. I mean, somebody in an underhanded way works things out so they take your vacation day. Or they are just a jerk at work. That's one of the things that mastersofrevenge.com wanted to say. There's somebody at work that is just a jerk and you want to get back at them. Yeah, it happens, right? You have jerks at work, people who are unthinking, people who are unfeeling about anybody but themselves, and it's obvious they don't help anybody. They don't know, all they do is try to heap work on you. You run into people like this everywhere. It happens so at work. It happens on the road. Well, when does it not happen on the road? What happened to you on your way to church this morning? I mean, you might have gotten here in a peaceful manner, but with as many drivers as there are out on the roads in Milwaukee, no doubt you see sometimes it's just bizarre the behavior that goes on. Crazy drivers taking risks that put you and yours in danger, and it's agitating, right? It happens to families also in little ways. You can't tell me that you go for a week in your family and that somebody in your family doesn't irritate you by something they do or say, and you have this desire within to retaliate. It doesn't have to be murder, but even little ways of retaliation, to say something back because they said something to you. So it comes out in all sorts of ways, at work, home. I mean, it even happens in the midst of relationships in the church, that we irritate each other. And then there's this thing that where we get irritated. How am I going to get back? It may not be I go out and actively go after them. It may be I slink back into a corner and try to avoid. But at any rate, we have to look. You realize with me that what we're talking about this morning is not an issue that is out there way far away somewhere. It's right here. It's right here in our hearts. And so what we need to do is pay careful attention to what Jesus is saying and how he is contrasting himself from this infectious teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. So we come, secondly, this morning to the disinfecting correction of Jesus. Jesus responds in stunning contrast, as he has with these other areas of concern. And he says, "But I say to you," this is Jesus talking. And Jesus sums up his point with his first sentence, and then he goes on, I think, to give four examples of his overall statement. It's as though Jesus gives an umbrella point which covers it all, and then he illustrates what he means in specific with four specific examples. So let's look at his umbrella point first. That umbrella point is, "But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil." Do not resist him who is evil. Don't stand in opposition to this person who is seeking to do evil to you. The scribes and the Pharisees had applied what was meant for the courtroom to the personal living room. But Jesus says, no, not in the living room. That's for the courtroom. What is meant in the living room to your personal space is to refuse to take vengeance on people who violate you. Do not resist the one who is evil. Don't live in defense of your personal rights. Do not seek vengeance. Do not retaliate. Do not store up resentment. Do not seek vengeance. Do not retaliate. Do not act with spite. The one who is evil here is obviously the one who is doing meanness. They're the one who say the thing. The one who is a jerk. The one who is hateful. The one who is hostile. They are treading on your rights. They are taking advantage of you. And Jesus' instruction is, don't justify hostility towards them by saying an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Rather, do not resist him who is evil. So then we see four examples of Jesus' overall point. And I want to go through these. I think they're sometimes misunderstood and sometimes pressed to the fullness, where I think he's trying to reiterate his point in certain settings. The first example pertains to personal dignity. If someone slaps you in the face, that is particularly humiliating. It is a blow to your own personal dignity. A blow to the face is personal space. And when Jesus stood before his Jewish accusers, they spit in his face and struck him and slapped him. They were insulting him as best they knew how. And that's what a slap in the face is all about. Insult. It is an attack on your dignity. And when our dignity comes under attack, we want to fight back. It's hard to be punched in the face. It's hard to be slapped in the face and not want to slap them back two times as hard, because it's just pent up. It's built up in the flesh within us. When our dignity comes under attack, we want to attack back. Yet Jesus says, when this happens, turn the other cheek to him as well. And his message is, do not retaliate. Hold back. Be meek. Do not seek to get even or get back. Kingdom citizens are to be like Jesus, who before his accusers was silent, hurling all kinds of lies and insults against Jesus, then spitting in his face and hitting him. He kept entrusting himself to God. And that's what citizens of the kingdom are to do as well. Whether our dignity is to be preserved or not is not up to us. It's up to God. When we are purchased by the blood of Jesus, we become the property of God. We're already the property of God by the fact that he created us. He owns us. He owns everything. He is the one who can determine whether or not we experience certain what we call rights in our life. But when we are purchased, when our faith is in Christ, we are converted, we're Christ followers, everything we have is then given to Him. It's over Him. It's not ours, it's His. Including our rights. Including our sense of self-dignity. And so, ultimately, it's up to God whether we experience these rights or not. We should see everything that when people don't treat us ugly as God's grace and mercy toward us. And that's kind of underlying what Jesus is saying. When people insult you to your face, turn the other cheek. Let God be the determiner of whether you experience people speaking nicely to you or not. What should you be exhibiting to these people? Mercy. When people are hostile to you, when the soldiers exhibited their hostility to Jesus, He didn't slap them. He was being merciful and kind, gracious. And He's exhibiting the character of God, who is patient towards this sinful world, who strikes Him in the face over and over and over with their fist of willful disobedience and rejection of His law. And yet He's merciful and He is long-suffering. And the people who say we belong to His kingdom, we need to emulate that same thing. Now, the second example here is this. It pertains to being sued. If someone wants to sue you, then Jesus says, give him your, they want to take your tunic, you give them your cloak as well. So, but here, the thing that I think is really key to understand here is the idea of suing. If someone wants to sue you, then they have a beef with you. They think you, in their estimation, you have done something that's worth suing over. Now, you know, in our day of suing over hot coffee and other things, it's kind of gone way out of kilter, but here's the thing. That's what He's addressing. Somebody is suing you. You've done them wrong, whether through negligence or willfulness or whatever. And Jesus says if they're suing you and they want to take one garment, then you give them the other garment as well. You should go, if a person is suing for your tunic, the kingdom citizen should go beyond that and give his cloak as well. Now, most people in that day didn't have closets like we do, and they weren't full of clothes. A person would have one or two of these items in their, hanging on their clay wall, whatever. They didn't have a lot of clothing. And so, this was giving up something of which you just have precious little. And yet, what Jesus is saying is basically this. Show this person how important it is to you to reconcile you. If they're suing you, admit you're wrong and seek to overcome the wrong by going further than you have to. It will show them mercy and grace, and it will demonstrate that you are not holding this against them. Be willing to sacrifice personally in order to go beyond what is called for in order to overcome for a wrong that has been done. There is a living illustration of this in the New Testament. His name is Zacchaeus. You remember the wee little man who climbed up in the sycamore tree? He was a tax collector. And Jesus came by and said, I want to go to your house today. And he said, me? My house? Yes. And he was so delighted for Jesus to come. And he believed in Jesus. And Jesus said, salvation has come to this house today. But do you know when Jesus said that was after Zacchaeus repented of his sin? And he said, if I have taken anything from anyone, I am going to restore it fourfold. I'm not just going to give back what I've taken. I'm going to more than give it back. Because what had happened was a dramatic transformation in his life from his sin and his willful taking to now understanding everything I have is a gift of God and to righteousness. I have done, this is terrible what I've done. And I don't want to just do the minimum that I have to get back here to reconcile. I want to do more than I have to in order to display the awfulness of how I saw myself. And now how God has changed my life. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here when he's talking about suing and tunic and a cloak. And the third example here then relates to the legal right of a Roman soldier to compel a citizen to carry a load for a mile. That was the law. A Roman soldier needs some help, wants relief, wants a break. Here's a citizen coming by. Hey, here's my load. Carry it for a mile for me. He didn't have to carry it more than a mile, but law required him to carry it a mile. Living experience of oppression. I mean, and the soldiers knew it. Just imagine yourself. You're walking along, beautiful sunny day. Got all that. You're going to go fishing, and you're headed down to the Sea of Galilee to do some fishing. And here's a Roman soldier, and he says, "Not so fast, my friend." And you're going, "He's ruined my fishing day." Now that's bad. That is low. How low can you go? But Jesus says, walk. Not one, but two. In essence, don't retaliate. Don't have hostility breeding in your heart, even under this oppression. But rather exceed what you are compelled to do. Exhibit a forbearing spirit. Give more than you have to. And I think here's the underlying reason. Give more than you have to because you submit to someone greater than him. And you submit to someone greater than the authority that he represents. God has your rights, and God is in charge of whether you actually get to experience them in this life or not. They belong to him. And then the fourth illustration here touches on a reality that we all know too well, the tightness with which we are attached to what belongs to us. The fourth example here is, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, I don't think that Jesus means give everything away and give it all right now. If anybody asks you for anything, just hand it right over. Pretty soon, you'd be asking for other people for your dinner to eat. You'd be asking other people to help meet your basic needs. Nor is Jesus teaching that we should not be discerning in giving and loaning. But he is saying, don't be selfish. He is saying, don't hold your stuff so tightly that you refuse those who have needs. Have a giving spirit. Have a loose hold on personal property for the well-being of other people. And what is underlying this? Again, this whole thing of defending self, looking out for me and mine, which is the spirit that takes vengeance. Now, each of these statements by Jesus reflects a loose attachment on things, a willingness to relinquish rights and property if necessary. What Jesus is saying here ties directly to the third beatitude, which he's already said. He said, blessed are the meek. That is, blessed are the people who are not seeking for themselves. For theirs, they shall inherit the earth. And that is striking, a striking promise. So Jesus, there's a promise that's already been held out, and now he's saying, so this is the case. Don't be a vengeful people. Don't live to protect yourselves. It is not up to you to demand that people look at you a certain way, speak to you a certain way, and treat you a certain way. That's up to God. Be meek, and yours is the earth. You shall be given the earth. In essence, the scribes and Pharisees wanted to legitimize the natural sinful propensity to be selfish, to defend one's rights, to get even with those who do evil. But Jesus is asserting that the kingdom of heaven is not driven by selfishness. And he demonstrated it by the way he came. He is the Messiah, the King of the world, the Creator. But he came not to be served, but to serve. And give his life a ransom for many. And that is the way that his people are to be. What does Jesus say to people who would like to come after him? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. That is not an image of self-protection. That is not an image of self-defense. That is an image of self-giving. It is an exhibition of trust in God and commitment to what God ordains for me as I serve Him. It is a trust in His promises, and it is a trust in His assurances. And the assurance of this beatitude, this amazing assurance, is blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And you notice it's blessed are those who do not assert themselves and who do not avenge themselves. They cast themselves on God, and they do not conquer the earth. They do not take over the earth, but they inherit the earth. They receive it as a gift from God. They entrust themselves to God and let go of selfishness, and God gives them the earth. Standing before Pilate, think of these words that Jesus spoke. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I would not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And just as his disciples did not fight to keep Jesus out of the hands of the Jews, kingdom citizens do not fight to protect their selfish interests in this world. Because the earth we inherit is not of this world. Everything everybody's clamoring for in the here and the now is not eternal. This world is passing away, and also its lust. Listen, what Jesus promises for His people is eternal. And so to get all wrapped up in holding tightly to the things that are going away fails to understand the glory and the majesty of the eternal promise that God has for His people. So you understand this promise, inherit the earth, and you say, yes, I don't need the world. I'm inheriting the earth in the sense that I'm an inheritor with Christ, and what He's promised me, God is going to see that I get, and it's not here. It's better than this. It is glorious, and it is promised to be given to you by God. You don't get it by fighting for it. You get it as you trust Him to give it. And so, not only does Jesus exhibit that the kingdom citizens hold loosely to this world, but they also entrust personal justice to God. Now see, this is not in the faith. This is not what I'm talking about. What we're talking about here today is, remember, this is personal. This is not the courtroom, but the living room. This is in our everyday lives, what we're talking about here. God ordains governments and civil authorities to mete out justice and to help maintain some semblance of order in a world that's gone mad with sin and chaos. This we're talking about is in the context of our personal lives. And when we live this way, then we demonstrate we are entrusting our personal justice to God. This is faith exerted in life. We're not arbiters of justice here and now. God is the arbiter of justice, and we trust Him to take care of it. And so Paul wrote to the Romans, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." So one of the things that arises out of this whole consideration of what Jesus is telling kingdom citizens to do and how to live is that it is a reflection back on God. Jesus is not sweeping justice out of the room. He is not sweeping justice away. He is saying the kind of thing that Paul has said in Romans 12. Don't avenge yourselves. God is just. God will avenge you. Think of the martyrs in Revelation who cry out to God, "How long, O Lord? How long until You avenge our blood?" Think of 1 Thessalonians 4:3 and those words about immorality and how God is concerned about how we handle our sexuality. And it says there God is the avenger in these methods. God is not extracted from the circumstances. God wants us to trust His perfect wisdom and perfect justice to do what needs to be done. Commit our way to the Lord and let Him take care of it. The God who protects the guilty from overpunishment through the law knows exactly what justice demands. He will never overpunish. But think about what that means when the Bible talks about an eternity of suffering and torment for sinners. There is no penalty, there is no punishment that we can fathom in our minds that is adequate to display for us how terrible it is for human beings made by God in His image to say no Hell is what that deserves. It is justice. It comes from a God whose throne is founded upon faithfulness and justice. God will punish, and that is both sobering and soothing. For the one who resists God, who denies God, who refuses to repent, to turn to Christ for reconciliation with God, this is sobering. For those of us who leave judgment to God, trusting in Him, it is soothing. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne, says Psalm 89:14. And God will judge, Psalm 98:9. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Let no one think that he will escape the judgment seat of God. But Hebrews 9:27 says that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. The only way to escape the eternal judgment of God is to take refuge in Jesus Christ, who bore the sins of many, who bore the judgment of God for sins He did not commit, but for those who take refuge in Him before God, who trust in His atoning death to satisfy justice's demands for our sins. That's the only way to escape the wrath of God. But if you take that way, you won't escape. You will not be under the wrath, but you will be under the blessing and the forgiveness and the glory and mercy of God. Draw near to God with Jesus as your righteousness, your hope, and your plea. And one more thing. Kingdom citizens hold loosely to the world. They entrust personal justice to God. And thirdly, they overcome evil. Do not resist him who is evil. They overcome evil. Jesus says, when you don't resist the one who is evil, when you bear with them, you give extra to them, you go an extra mile with them, you lend to them. In Romans 12, where Paul is amplifying this instruction of Jesus, he draws it together this way. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. So when we respond to the selfish evil intent of the world with selfish and evil intent of our own, we are no different. We are overcome with evil. But citizens of the kingdom of heaven, inheritors of the earth, are not to be overcome by evil, but are to overcome evil with good. And when we are meek and show grace, when we hold loosely to this world and the rights that our flesh is telling us belong to us, that is when we're not overcome by evil, but overcome it. This again is what Jesus did. It's what He did. He was not overcome by evil. As a sheep is silent before its shearers, so Jesus was. He did not open His mouth. When the entourage sent by the chief priests came to the garden to apprehend Jesus, there was this kind of little band of guys that had been put together as soldiers, and they were led out there by Judas, and they gathered around Jesus. Peter was ready to fight. Peter was quiet. He's always impetuous Peter. Peter pulled out a sword, and you know what he did? He's not a very good soldier either. He swung at the head of the high priest's servant, and he managed to cut off his ear. But listen to what Jesus said. Jesus told him, "Put your sword away." He reasoned with him, Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus was not overcome by evil. I could call 12 legions of angels. I'm not. Because it's not time for me to judge. I've come here in mercy and grace. And these things must take place. And they did. But rest assured that when He comes back, it's going to be different. Because He's going to come back as a conquering king. And He's going to come back and He's going to judge. And if you are not with Him, you are His enemy. And that is a dreadful, dreadful, dreadful prospect. There's nothing I could imagine worse than to be the enemy of the Lord Jesus when He returns on a white horse. And His people behind Him, joining with Him in the joy of justice being executed on the earth. God is merciful, God is gracious and slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. And all the loving kindness that we show in not taking a vengeance and in not insisting on our own personal rights are warnings to a world that this is the way God is. But He is coming, and when He comes to judge, justice will be full and justice will be final. You don't want to be on the wrong side of Jesus. If you're not His today, you need to join up. Not just to avoid the war, but to experience the joy. Even the joy of not insisting on personal rights for the glory of God. Peter writes, "When Jesus was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly." And that is the way He calls us, His disciples and citizens of His kingdom, to live. It's not easy. I know it's not easy. I have the same impulses that you do. But what an honor to be called to follow in His footsteps, not being served, but serving. Not exalting self, but selfless. Not insisting on personal rights, but allowing God to decide in those cases. Not retaliating or taking revenge, but committing the defense of ourselves to the judge of the earth, who has said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the kingdom." They shall inherit the earth. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank You for the word of encouragement, the word of conviction, the word of assurance that arises from these instructions that Jesus gave as He's clarifying the faulty instruction of the scribes and the Pharisees. Lord, I know that we all have sinned in this way, and those sins are fresh, no doubt. We ask that You just bring them to the surface and help us to repent. And help us to see the beauty that there is in Jesus' instruction here to be citizens of the kingdom, not vengeful, not insistent, but giving and merciful. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.